being just trite and cliche to say that Americans have a very short view of history. We don't know our history, we don't study our history, we don't learn our history. Partly that's just because things move so fast nowadays. The rate of change is just overwhelming. And it's hard to keep that long view. One of the things that's always intrigued me about Jewish people is their intentionality in maintaining that understanding of their history. Talk about it, read about it, study it, think about it. And that was true of the people of Jesus' day as well. They didn't have Netflix and Facebook and Instagram and cable TV with 4,000 channels to watch to mindlessly distract us off. No, when they wanted to do something for the evening, they would sit around and talk about this stuff. They would tell the stories of their people. And, you know, on the Passover, the holiest night, one of the critical elements that happens is the patriarch or some other person in the family would say, why is this night different from all other nights? And the response is, we were slaves in Egypt. Not they were slaves in Egypt. Not our ancestors were slaves in Egypt. We were slaves in Egypt. The Lord delivered us. There was a very deliberate personalization of history. And understanding that how God has worked in history isn't just a matter of those people who died a long time ago and far away, but it is very much a part of how God works in us, living today. History tells us so much more about who and what we are. And Jewish people and the people of Jesus' day were much more in tune to that. So when Mark sits down to record his gospel, and when John thinks about what the Old Testament context is for his work, they're very deliberate about it. And they know the history behind it. They don't just pick a verse because it sounds nice. You know, it's an encouraging little thought. They pick it because they expect the audience to know the history behind it. So when Jesus gets up on the cross and starts quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just picking a line about being forsaken. He's talking about that whole psalm. And so today, when we come to this passage and we read in Mark about this quote from Isaiah, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The valleys shall be lifted up, the mountains shall be laid low, and the plains shall be ready for God to return to his people. They knew the history. You see, there were two great movements of the Jewish people back into the promised land. The first one is what we know as the Exodus, when Moses led the people out of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land. If you remember the history, they got into Egypt because there was a famine in Israel a couple of hundred years earlier. And in the course of the famine, Isaac had sent several of his sons down to Egypt to see if they could buy some food and buy some seed to help them get through this famine. Well, when they were there, they came across their long-lost brother, Joseph. The whole big dramatic story, wonderful story. So they came across Joseph, and Joseph, because of his high position in Pharaoh's court, was able not only to provide them food, but to provide them protection and shelter. And the tribe of Isaac and many of the others of the people of Israel came down to Egypt, where they could survive through the famine. Well, as time went along, the Egyptians became less happy about that arrangement and began to enslave the Hebrew people, and then they called out and Moses delivered them. Now, what's distinctive about that return to the promised land is that they were out of the promised land because of a famine. The one that is talked about here in this quote from Isaiah is different. It's the second return to the promised land. And it is the return from what is known as the Babylonian captivity, or the Babylonian exile, the period of the exile. Now that's very different. That wasn't the result of a famine. What had happened is the people of Israel, and this is the subject, by the way, of the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, the people of Israel had rejected God. They turned away from God. They had sinned. They had forgotten God in the daily routines of their lives. And they had become virtually indistinguishable from all of their pagan neighbors. And so the Babylonians were seen as the instrument of God to bring judgment on the people of Israel. And they invaded and then deported them, a lot of the Israelites, out into Babylon. And now, in chapter 40, they get the beginnings of the promise. That's why it goes on to talk about how, you know, she has paid double for all her sins. It's because this was about being a period of redemption from their sin, from their rejection from God. So you see, what Mark wants us to see, and what John the Baptist wants us to see, is that Jesus' ministry is in the context not of us just being restored from something bad happening to us, like a famine, but in fact being restored to God from a period of rejection of God, from a place where we have turned away from God. That's the wilderness that we find ourselves in when we are apart from God. When we have turned away from Him. That we have sinned, that we have fallen short, that we have rejected Him from the day in, day out routines and decisions of our lives. And it's into that context that Jesus comes. Not simply that we fell on hard times, but that we deliberately turned away from God. Now realize what that means. Jesus doesn't just love us when it's not our fault. Jesus loves us when we are in the wilderness out of our own doing. And He comes to us when we're in that wilderness that we have walked right into. His love for us is such that He reaches out to that in that place. And you see, both Mark and John assume that the people know this history. They understand what he's talking about when he quotes from this section of Isaiah, what that return from exile means. So that is at the heart of what we're being promised. And in fact, it's central to the whole message of John and his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this gets a little bit theological, but I promise it's worth understanding this. The popular understanding in that day was somewhat, shall we say, mechanistic. If you want forgiveness, you go do this sacrifice. You sacrifice two turtle doves. You give a grain offering. You know, you burn some grain on the altar. Or if it's really bad, maybe a goat, or really maybe even a bull. It's kind of like, I used to wish they would put up in the flower section of the store a little table that would tell you, okay, you forgot to take out the trash. A couple of carnations will do for that one. You know, forgot a birthday. Well, that's a good dozen roses. Provide an anniversary, like you better do 3 dozen jacks. You know, you get a little table. Now, I'm speaking lightly of it, you know, just to be funny. But there was a sense that forgiveness was mechanistic. I would come and offer my prescribed sacrifice, and that would accomplish forgiveness. And that was kind of the popular understanding. The truth is, we always fall into that. We always tend to fall into a mechanistic understanding of our relationship with God. And so we find people who will think that, for instance, you know, I've gone to church all my life. Why does God let this bad thing happen to me? As though somehow you've done God a favor by going to church and now God owes you a comfy life. They're kind of a mechanistic understanding. but an expression of repentance. You see, the reason they would take a couple of their turtle doves, or a goat, or even a bull, and offer it as a sacrifice to God was as a mark of a changed behavior. They were marking a new beginning in their lives. And if you read more about the Old Testament understanding of the purpose of sacrifice, it's always done to mark a change. It's not done simply like dropping a coin in the slot to achieve forgiveness. This has always been a part of what the scripture teaches about even the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. So at the heart of forgiveness is the idea that we come to God with the commitment that we would actually change our behavior. Because that's what repentance is, right? Repentance isn't just feeling bad about what you did or feeling sorry that you got caught. Repentance is actually changing behavior, going to a different pattern of behavior. So that's why John was calling the people to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's what he tied together. And he wanted people to be reminded that forgiveness isn't simply something achieved in the temple by offering the accurate sacrifice, but it was something that was achieved in the course of life as we actually repent and receive that forgiveness. And then, sure, a sacrifice in the temple can be an offering of thanksgiving for that, a recognition to mark that change. That's really what was at the center of it. That was really the understanding of grace and how the grace of God worked among his people. And the truth is, that hasn't changed. It's not different just because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. We still come to him in repentance. And that's where we receive that forgiveness, which he has accomplished for us on the cross. We're not left alone for that. What is coming after me? The thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. God is with us in this change. You see, John wants us to know, and Mark wants us to know, that we're not just left out in the exile, in that wilderness of our own making. God comes to us in the wilderness, creates that path, flattens the mountains, raises up the valleys, so that we can be restored to the promised land, which isn't simply a geographical place, but it is that place of relationship to God, of being tied to God, of being connected to him. That's the promised land that we're being restored to. And we're not left alone to figure out that journey. Our God walks with us. And so, Jesus comes to address our separation from God, to address the fact that we are in exile, that we are in the wilderness, apart from God, and wants to restore us to him. If we want the season of Advent, let's give thanks for a God who doesn't leave us in the wilderness, for a God who comes to us and walks with us to restore us to himself, for the promise of the Holy Spirit to walk with us in that path. Particularly as we strive for real change, for repentance, for a new beginning. Not just a different feeling, but a new beginning in life. That we may own and understand that forgiveness. But let me also say that it is when we have walked that path that we can receive the coming of Jesus at Christmas with real joy. Because we've done what we know who we're asked to do. That baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's the tone that is set for Jesus' coming. Pray that that would be our hearts as we prepare for